worship you this morning, Father. Today we are here for you. And God, we thank you that you are God and you are good in the desert, in the fire, in the battle, in the harvest. Lord, through all those times, through all those seasons, you are God and you are good. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hi, my name is Dennis. As you're being seated, go ahead and take the folder that you were handed on the way in. On the front of that folder, we are talking about three things that are going on around the church right now. Make sure you take the time sometime to read that. It's important for you to look at that today before you leave, because you also have on the inside a card, and you need to put your name on that and a way to contact you. But on the back side, we're asking for some action on your part that's related to some of the stuff on the front of the folder. So whether it's you'd like to participate in the guys' movie night, or you're thinking about participating in the community garden this coming year, you can check those off, and we'll make sure to contact you, get more information to you about those things. We're wrapping up today this series we've been in called Crushed. We recognize that every one of us need that opportunity to find our footing after life has dealt us a devastating blow. And for the most part, we've been talking about how we respond to our crushing moments. Today we want to turn the focus a little bit to how do we help someone else who's going through a crushing moment? How do we, if someone else is leaning into their loss, how do we lean in with them? How do we partner with them in their grief? There are a number of movies for me that I would call tearjerkers. They take me right there. Hollywood does a great job making a sad movie, doesn't it? I've not seen this one yet. The event itself of 9/11 is enough to still choke many of us up. Anybody seen this one yet? I'm curious if you have. I'd like to hear more about it. But I went on and kind of between Googling tearjerkers and thinking about my own, ran through some of the movies that, you know, tend to get a lump going in my throat. This one, We Are Marshall, story of an entire football team, basically almost an entire football team that's killed in a plane wreck. And the people that are left behind, the thing that I find intriguing about this movie is the way everyone that's left behind deals with grief. Some people want to just dive right into grief. Some people want to avoid it. Some people want to move on with life. Some people want to freeze the moment because they're afraid if they move on, they'll dishonor the memory of the people around them. It's just a great movie to get a handle on grief. Movies like Schindler's List or the Boy in the Striped Pajamas, these movies that talk about human, you can't even call it a tragedy, right? It's so far beyond tragedy. Unconscionable moments when people have been so cruel to other humans. And I don't know about you, but when I watch these movies, I don't think about so much what would happen if I had to go through that. I think, what would happen if I was standing at that train car and my three little kids are standing with me? How would I handle that? What would life be like? When I remember in Schindler's List, the little boy in the bottom of a sewer pit and thinking, what if that was Brian? Just, oh, man, it takes you, doesn't it? Saving Private Ryan, end of the movie, when this man realizes all the people that died so that he could live. Incredibly tear-jerking moment. Stepmom. This one makes me sad on a number of levels, but the one that gets to me the most is the thought of being a parent of a young child, looking them in the eyes and knowing that you soon will not be there for your kid. What does that feel like for a person to know that you're about to leave this life and you're leaving behind a kid and you're not going to get to go to her wedding and you're not going to be a part of all those events? Can't imagine. Just can't imagine. This is an image from The Passion of the Christ. I didn't choose an image of Jesus being tortured or dying on the cross. I chose this woman who Jesus rescued from being killed. Look at the look on her face. The look that says, what's going to happen to me? The look that wonders, who's this guy that's standing up for me right now? And if you took the time to watch that movie, you were probably overcome with this sense of emotion. He did all that for me? He did that for me? I mean, you finally, it wasn't Jesus on a comfortable-looking crucifix, even though that's not very comfortable. It was an all-out depiction of the torture that Jesus went through because of our sin. Just incredibly, incredibly sad. Now, if you Google saddest movies of all time, you got to go back a little bit, okay? If you're about my age, you'll remember this. If you're younger, you'll have to hear old people talk about it. The champ. Remember the champ? Ricky Schroeder broke onto the big screen and delivered one of the most dramatically sad scenes of all times as he stood and cried and wailed over his father and then went around the room trying to understand and comfort other people. I thought about playing the clip and I just thought, ain't no way. That's like taking a scalpel and sticking it right into a fresh wound. I watched it like 3 or 4 times. I'm like, I can't do it. I can't do it. So I give you the picture nonetheless. Great movies, sad movies, do 3 things. First of all, typically there's at least a moment, usually a buildup, but a moment that grabs us by the throat. It grabs our emotion. The other thing is it's got great music. The dudes in the room, the real studly guys, we don't cry until the piano starts to play or the violin starts its beautiful sound. And that's the point at which we've got a corn chip caught in our throat or something. We've got a lot of pretending to not be sad when it's really catching us. So you have this moment and you have the music, but then there's a third part, and that's usually a memory. Something in your own life, something that happened that triggers and you just go, man, I feel that pain. I can feel that pain at a level, at a depth and intensity. Sometimes it's not at all related, but you're like, you can relate to the human experience of going through something tragic. So we've been talking about being crushed, and my goodness, the crushing events of life. When just looking around this room, you would not believe how many people have gone through incredibly tragic moments in life. Whether it was an untimely death, just someone gone from this life in a moment, in an instant, you didn't see it coming. A parent who dies years before they're gone because Alzheimer's has taken their mind, and now they're there, but the relationship is not there anymore. An unexpected breakup. You thought the relationship was going along so well, and all of a sudden the other person says, nah, not so much. And what? Really? Or a divorce? A kid's rebellion that lands him in legal trouble, and now you're having to wrestle with that. How about cancer? Even the suggestion from a doctor, we need to look at this, gets you breathing a little faster, doesn't it? A smashed dream, all due to one grade. You were going along great. One grade in one class, boom. And suddenly, that thing you thought you were going to do, you're not going to be doing it anymore. An unemployment line, a debilitating condition. I mean, we could go on and on. All of us know that sense of being crushed. And we all know someone else who's been crushed. We all know someone else who's gone through incredibly difficult times. God calls himself the God of all comfort. He's the one that's here for us. He says in Matthew 5:4, God blesses those who mourn. They will be comforted. God provides that kind of comfort for us. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, all of you who are in grief. I'll give you rest. I'll give you that rest for your soul that you're seeking. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says, give all your worries and cares to God because he cares about you. I love the fact that he doesn't say because he's big enough to fix them. He says because he cares about you. He cares about you that much. He wants to hear your worries and your concerns. This passage from Paul, you got to see this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He begins the letter this way. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. And when they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer with Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even though we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and your salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same thing we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Now, if I were an English professor and Paul turned in this paper, I'd say, Paul, thesaurus. There are other words for comfort. What's going on? I mean, you use this a number of times in a very short paragraph. What's really cool about this is that a Bible author will use a word over and over and over, a single word to emphasize it. He wants to get this point across. God comforts us. And because God is a God of comfort, whatever we're going through can be used to help someone else through the crushing experience they're enduring. David attests to Paul, to God's comfort. Even when I walk through death's darkest valley, I'm not going to be afraid. For you are close beside me, your rod and your staff both comfort and protect me. One person who replied to the email I sent out this week, just asking you to talk about your crushing experiences and things people did that were helpful and unhelpful, shared this verse, Psalm 56:8. You may want to write this one down. It's beautiful. You kept track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. That's who God is for you. I have three children, and I promise you, every time they've gone through anything that is crushing, my response is always the same. I wish I could go through it for them. I wish I could endure this for them. I hate that they're having to go through this. And you know what? God, your Father, feels the same way about you. He looks at what you're going through. He feels the same way about you. He's recorded every pain you've gone through in his book. He knows. He's there. He cares about what you are experiencing. Now, in light of the fact that God is comfort, he comforts us, but he also calls on us to be a comfort to other people. Galatians 6:2 says, share each other's burdens and in the same way obey the law of Christ. You're like, what's the law of Christ? I didn't know there was a law of Christ. Well, the best guess at what the law of Christ is referring to here is going back to what Jesus said in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he said, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summation of all the commandments. So he's saying, in bearing another person's burden, you're being a good neighbor. You're caring for the other person. We could even take it to John 13, 4, where Jesus says, now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. So part of fulfilling the law of Christ, bearing another person's burden, is to love them, to care for them, to be there with them, to support and to comfort them. You got to see the rest of this verse. I love the way Paul says it. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. You may want to just take that verse, clip it, and put it on your dashboard. You're not that important. You know what he's saying? Do you remember when he's there at that dinner with his disciples and he strips off his clothes and puts on the towel of a servant and bends down and starts washing their feet? He says, I'm the greatest one in the room, and if I can do this, so can you. He says, there's nobody in this room that's so important that they're above being there to share the burdens of someone else. We should all be burden sharers. So we come to this question today that we're trying to answer, and that is simply this. How do we help a grief-stricken friend? When someone is mourning a loss, whether it is fresh, it just happened, or is talking to somebody on the way out the door, her daughter died in 1995. And it's still there, and it's still fresh, and it still hurts. How do we help people through that? How do we help them when they're going through their struggles? And I just hope today you'll find this to be extremely practical. We need to learn how best to help other people. Now, I mentioned that I sent this email out this past week. If you don't receive our emails, make sure you put that on the card. This was fun. This one was basically things that we should say and should not say. Things that are helpful and things that are unhelpful when someone is going through grief. I found it intriguing that even in looking at this, it says the 10 best and worst things to say when someone is in grief. Why do we assume we have to say anything? Why is it about what we say? Why is it not about what we do? Why is it not about just being there? We always want to solve things with words. We think words are the ultimate magic band-aid. There's got to be something I can say, boop, that'll make this all better. And the funny part is, very often the things we say are not comforting at all. Why? Because in what we're saying, we're trying to fix it, and truth is, it can't be fixed. It just can't be fixed. It may arrive at a new normal someday, but when somebody's child dies, how do you fix that? Do you really expect them 3 weeks later to feel good and sunny and happy and everything moves on just fine? Really? I mean, who's got the wrong thinking going here? You don't just get over that. You may move on to a new normal, but we can't fix it. We can't put a timetable on it. We can't put a timetable on someone's grief. But we tend to do that in things we say. You should be over this by now. I mean, come on, it's been 6 months. Don't you know that grieving is a 6-month shelf life? And then you should be better by now. Something's obviously wrong with you. What we do in these situations is we try to ease our own discomfort. Because who likes to walk up to somebody that's bawling? I don't. If they're happy, yeah, let's get on that. But if somebody's crying, do I really want to approach them and enter into that? That's hard. That's difficult. It's uncomfortable. But probably the thing we do most is we try to use logic to fix something that's a complete mess. And it doesn't work. Because it's not logical, it's emotional, it hurts. And no matter how much you try to explain it away, all you're doing is shoving your foot deeper into your throat. It's not working, it's not fixing anything. What I tried to do this past week is take some time to analyze our reactions to grievers. What do we do in those grieving moments? And came up with this chart. I hope you find it helpful. Basically, when we're trying to help somebody, we have intentions toward them. We have intentions toward what we're trying to do. And we have actions that we undertake. So here's what we intend. Here's what we want. And here's the action that we take. Now, very often in those intentions and actions, there's a focus. And our focus is what often determines what we do, the action that we take. And even more than that, there's a motive or a desire, a motive we have inside or a desire we want to see happen through what we're about to do through our action. So let's go across on the first one. This is where I hope we'll all live. That when someone else is going through extreme loss, we have good motives and good actions to go with our good motives. We want the best for the other person, and we do the right thing. And we bring those two things together. When we do that, our focus is on two things. It's on God and it's on the griever. It really is on two, not just one. It's on God and on the griever. It's on the person who's going through loss, and it's got another eye turning to God saying, God, what are you trying to accomplish in this situation? How are you trying to grow this person? So we have an eye to both places. We have an eye to God, and we have an eye to the person in grief. For me, as I look at this one, oh, and the motive, of course, the motive is love. I love the person. I love them. I want what's best for them. I want God's best for them. I truly love them. The story in the Bible that seemed to fit best with this is in John 11, where Jesus is standing at the tomb of his very, very good friend Lazarus. And his sisters are there, and they're mourning. And Jesus, even before his friend dies, says, we're not going to go there yet because God has something he wants to accomplish through this. God has something he wants to accomplish, and we're going to let what God wants work out. As you go further into the passage, we come to the shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Don't jump over it too fast. Jesus wept. Jesus looked around, and one thing he saw was people's unbelief, and it caused him, it says in the passage, it caused him anger. But he also looked around, and he saw how sin had devastated humanity. He saw the impact of death. He saw the weeping of his friends. He saw what was happening, and it broke his heart, and he wept with them. He's got an eye in this passage. He's got an eye to two things. He's got an eye on the griever. He's trying to help the griever, but he's also got an eye to what God is trying to accomplish. Don't just focus on the griever. You've got to focus on God as well. If you're really trying to bring help and comfort to a person, you need to be talking to God and asking God, what are you trying to accomplish in this, and how can I be there to help and support your work in this person's life? How about the second one? When you have bad or poor motives, but your action is good. You wonder, how in the world can you have bad motives but good actions? I use the word poor because I don't think it's always necessarily something that's morally bad. Sometimes we do something not because we love a person, but because we're obliged. There's an obligation involved. So in this case, the focus is on the grief event. Someone's just died. I can see that they died. I'm supposed to do something. Someone's just lost their job. I'm supposed to do something. It's the right thing to do. But we're doing it not out of the deepest sense of love. We're doing it because we have an obligation to do so. Let me give you an example of this. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 14, or chapter 1, in verse 14, you see David, King Saul has been killed, and his son has been killed as well. And David's about to ascend to the throne. Saul has been trying to kill David. He's been running all around Israel, trying to kill David. And David refuses to go after Saul because of this line. You hear it over and over again. Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? God put this man in position. It is not my place to kill him. When he dies, he honors the king because he's the Lord's anointed. He mourns for him because he's the Lord's anointed. He's not mourning him because he's sad that he's gone. The guy that's been chasing him for his life is finally gone. Yay, that's done. But he mourns for him because it's the right thing to do. On the other hand, Jonathan is his very, very, very close friend. And when he writes this beautiful song for David and Jonathan, he talks about his obligation to Saul, but he says of Jonathan, "How I wept for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women." I mean, he mourns Jonathan because he loves him, and he's sad. He mourns Saul because he's supposed to. And sadly, sometimes in our lives, some of the good things we do for other people, it's not necessarily because we like the person. It's not necessarily because they've done good to us, but we know we're supposed to care about them. And so there's this sense of obligation, and we do the right thing because of that. How about this one? We do a good thing. We intend a good thing, but we have a really bad action. Sadly, I think this is where a lot of it ends up. That we want the right thing for the other person, and man, we just take our Nike and shove it down our throat. It's amazing how we can say the dumbest things to try to fix things, to try to make things better. And in the emails that people sent of responses of, you know, what had been done to them throughout the years when they were in a point of grieving, over and over, people said, you know, I know they meant well. But what they said to me was so hurtful. It was so damaging. It was the wrong thing to say, even though they had the best of intentions. What's happening here is the person who's coming alongside to help is focusing on the emotion of grief. They see a person crying and they want to make it better. They see that a person is hurt and they want to make it better. And their motive is just to fix it. They want to fix it. Let's get this done. Let's move on. But the truth is, if you've been crushed, you know you don't just check that off the list and move on to the next thing. You know that you don't fix it. You know that that becomes part of who you are, a long-term mourning that you're going through. As you look at this one, I can't help but think of the verses in James. Verses 15 and 16, when he says, "Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" That's what these statements do. They're empty. They're hollow. We feel like we've done something, but we really haven't done anything at all. In fact, just the opposite. What we've said has been kind of hurtful. The last part of the chart is when you have bad intentions and bad actions. And I would just say, if this is where we're living, wow, we need to go to church more often or something, because this is not where we should be living at all. When we want the worst for a person and we're willing to give them a little extra knife shove when they're down. This is a focus on the griever. And for some reason, you've decided that the griever deserves what they're getting. It's about time they get punished. And you're almost kind of celebrating because they're finally getting theirs. And your motive or desire here, you want to make it hurt. You just want to make it hurt. You want the worst for that person, and you want to grind it in. You want to make it hurt. I'm reminded of King David as he was leaving Jerusalem. He'd been deposed. His son took over. His family's been ripped apart. He's lost his child. His kingdom is rent from him. Everything is just falling apart. And in that moment, as he's walking the road out of Jerusalem, there's a person that comes out. And it says, he comes out and he starts throwing stones at the kings and the king's officers. He says, "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel. God is paying you back for all the bloodshed that you caused." Go to the end of the verse. It says, "At least you will taste some of your own medicine." That's what happens when we're in the bad, bad mode. We think someone else deserves this. And we're going to grind it in. And I could give you half a Bible full of verses that basically say, we're not supposed to live here as Christ followers. We're supposed to forgive. We're not supposed to take joy in someone else's pain. That's not what God desires. So obviously our target, our focus, our hope is that we will end up in that place that we have good motives and good actions. That we're wanting the right thing for the other person and we're doing the right thing at the same time. When I had a chance this past week to read through the emails that you all sent, I'll tell you what, they were moving, they were revealing. I know a lot of your stories, and as you shared even more of your stories, there are times that you read another person's grief and you honestly wonder, how does that person get out of bed every day? How do they make it? How do they survive? Because they're going through life and they look fine, and they're just bleeding. They're hurting, and the hurt's always there. It's always right there. So what I tried to do is take the things that they wrote, and they wrote some beautiful comments. They were incredibly helpful. Tried to take the things that they wrote and summarize what are the good things and the bad things that people did for them when they were going through their moment of grief. What were some of the things you could glean from all the things everybody said? And one of them was this. While pain is universal, grieving is very personal. Every person in this room has experienced some form of pain. Some people have experienced severe pain over and over and over again. Some not as severe, but I promise you, there's not a person in this room that has not at some point been crushed. We've all been through crushing experiences. Pain is universal, but grieving is very personal. What are we saying by that? The way I grieve is not the way you grieve. And the way you grieve is not the way the person sitting next to you grieves. There is no one-size-fits-all application band-aid that can be put on grief. You really need not to just say, well, someone died. Here's my index card of things I do when a person dies. That's not the way it works. What we need to do instead is have been good enough friends, close enough people in the good times that we know what the person wants when they're going through suffering and struggling. So, yes, we all go through pain, but grieving is very personal. One person said, you know, what was not helpful to me was the number of people that said, I know what you're going through. I know you don't. No, you don't. Grieving is intensely personal. And so we want to make sure that we take the time to know the person well enough that we're able to meet them where they're living with what will help them most. Go a little bit further, kind of drawing out further conclusion from that. The golden rule may not apply every time. Now, you know the golden rule. The golden rule is do to others as you would have them do to you. And so people look at grief and they say, well, if I were grieving, what would I want? And they decide what they would want and apply it to someone else. So, you're a hugger. And what you do is walk up to somebody that's grieving. You just go and you give them a big squeeze. And you're noticing it feels a lot like holding plywood. You're just not quite understanding what's going on. Because this person despises hugging. It just doesn't work for them. They're really struggling with that. They're having a hard time with that. Or someone... You're afraid to leave them alone, so you're spending a lot of time with them. And what this person really needs is just to be alone, to be left alone, to have some space. Just the opposite. Someone else says, well, when I'm hurting, I like space. And so we don't call, we stay far away. And then that person says, I really wanted two or three people to be with me. See, again, No one size fits all application to hurt. No one size fits all application to tragedy. We need to know the other person well enough to know what they'd want, to know what they need. This is why we develop friendships in the summer. We develop friendships in the good times because winter's coming, hard times are coming, disaster's coming, and you want some people in your life who know what you need when the disaster strikes. Third, you can't fix it or fix me, so stop trying. Just stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to fix me. You know, what the problem here is that we've not learned to live in the tension of the broken. We can't stand watching someone cry so much that we think, I've got to fix this and I've got to fix it fast. Instead of letting the person mourn and being with them in their mourning. So you can't fix it, people said. You can't fix me. Stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to fix me. Stop telling me things that are logical. Stop quoting Bible verses at me, doing all these things that are you think are magic band-aids that are going to fix the problem. It doesn't fix it. It doesn't fix it at all. How do you fix that kind of a loss? You don't fix it. How about this one? This was said over and over again. Sitting in silence is more helpful than you can ever know. Now, if you've ever come alongside someone that's grieving, you've heard this advice before. Just sit with them. Don't talk, just sit with them. It's the hardest 4 seconds in the history of earth. You're sitting there and you're quiet and you're like, I'm not doing anything. I'm just here. How is this helping? There's got to be something I can say. There's got to be some piece of wisdom that I could share right now. Shut up. Just be quiet. Just be quiet. Just be there and see what... You know what's funny? Is person after person who reported, they're telling their story now years later, over and over. I'm not kidding. Over and over, these people were saying, the thing that was most helpful to me was the person that just came over to my house and didn't say a word. And you go, how can that be helpful? Well, because your words aren't helpful, but your presence is monstrously helpful. You know I'm there. I know you're there. I know you care. That's what matters. Now, let's flip it. Don't be afraid to bring it up. Kim has an uncle whose son, Kurt, got killed in 2003. He was on a snowmobile in Wisconsin and drove into a tree going about 80 miles an hour. And her uncle, this is Uncle Doug, he's the sweetest guy. I mean, he's just sweet. You don't find guys that are much sweeter than this guy. And we were talking about it about a year later after his son died, and he said, you know what really drives me crazy? Nobody ever talks about Kurt. It's like he's just gone, and nobody ever talks about him. He says, you know, every once in a while I wish somebody would just tell a story about him. That they just go ahead and talk about him. And we're all thinking, well, if I talk about him, he'll start to cry. I don't want to make him sad. We're having a happy time right now. I don't want to bring up a sad memory. I don't want to trigger something. I've had other people who said the same thing about they found out they had cancer, and none of their friends wanted to say the word cancer, as if somehow saying it makes it spread. You know, don't say cancer from them. Just don't bring it up. Let's pretend it's not there and everything will be okay. Don't be afraid to bring it up. Don't be afraid to talk about the person. Don't be afraid to talk about the positive memories you have of that person. It actually helps. And again, time after time after time, people said, there's a season for silence. And I was grateful for the silence. And I was also grateful for the people who treated me like I was normal. Instead of like I had a disease or some problem that was never going to go away. I love this one. This was one of the first emails that came in. Guy said, don't offer to do something. You know, we'll do that. Hey, if you need anything, give me a call. Don't offer to do something. Don't just offer to do something. Just go ahead and do what you're offering. Hey, if you need anything, give me a call. How about this? Show up at their house with a meal. Oh, but somebody else brought a meal. Great, now they have two. Who rejects two meals? I mean, variety. It's great. Just do it. Just do it. Just go over it. Hey, I'll watch the kids for a little while. Go over and grab the lawnmower and just start mowing the lawn. Just do it.
Just jump in and do something. The problem in our society is that we wait for an agency to take care of everything. Whether it's a government agency or church as agency. Well, they've got to have some program, some system for taking care of this, so I'll just wait and wait for the call to get involved. They're your friend. Jump in. Do something. It's incredibly meaningful if you'll just jump in and do what you're offering instead of saying, hey, if you need anything, give me a call. And I'm not saying that that's insincere. I've said to people, if you need anything, give me a call. You feel like you don't want to step in their space? And there is something to be said sometimes for just stepping in their space and saying, I'm here to help. I'm here to help. I just want to help any way I can. Put away your stopwatch. There's no limit on grieving. If you expect that after 6 months, someone who has experienced a death is going to be okay, you don't get it. There's no stopwatch on grieving. Not only is there no stopwatch, it's the strangest thing. I mean, I had a friend die in 1977. And the strangest things to this day will trigger tears. Years later. And you're like, what is that? That's being human. That's living in the motion of grief. That's dealing with what happens. That's dealing with the result of sin in our world. There is no stopwatch. There is no time limit. So stop thinking that if the person 3 months later isn't over this and back to normal, in your definition, that something's wrong with them. We can't live that way. Think before you speak and then think again. I can't stress that one enough. Really, really, really think about what you're saying. Because the thing that people said over and over in the emails was, it's amazing to me how things that people say that are well-intended are so incredibly hurtful. You know, if advice that we give tends to make the person feel like they never thought of that, like they're kind of dumb, like what's wrong with them? Of course you should have thought of this one. And they'll take it that way. So think before you speak and then think again. And when in doubt, just be quiet and be there. And then finally this, it's never too late to let them know you care. Cards and flowers are nice at funerals. They're also nice 6 months later. And 2 years later. It's nice to know you care not just when the event happens, but that you're a part of my life. You're there with me long haul. You're part of what's been happening. And you're there not just in the moment, but 2 weeks later, 2 months later, 2 years later. You continue to be with the person along the way. How do we help a person in grief? Well, honestly, I think clumsily, if that's a word. Messily. We don't always get it right. Our good intentions are very, very important. I encourage you to help other people out of the motivation of love. And I promise you, if you really jump into their grief, sometimes you're going to get it dead on right, and sometimes you're going to totally mess up. You're going to learn what the bottom of your sneaker tastes like. You know, you're just going to be there. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? I've known people that are great at being with other people in their grief. And you know why they were great at it? Because they practiced it. They had just been with people in grief enough that they'd become comfortable with living in the moment of pain. They've become comfortable with sitting with someone that's weeping and not having to talk. They didn't try to short-circuit sadness. They just set up camp there and learned how to live with someone who is hurting. And we need to do the same, to sit in the discomfort of someone else's pain in order to really offer them what they need. I want to show you a verse in conclusion, and that is this from Romans 12:15. It says, be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. It doesn't say, say the right thing to those who weep. Cry with them. Be with them in their pain. One person who wrote in an email said, you know, the most powerful thing when I found out some news about my health, there was another person who just started bawling with me. Just started crying. Now we think, well, if I start to cry, they'll cry more. It'll never end. You know, crying lasts about a half hour and then it's done. I mean, all the tears, there's nothing more left. It's not like you can make it worse. If anything, the person says, wow, you really care. You're really there. I hope we'll all become better, a lot better, at being with people who grieve. Weep with those who weep. You know what's interesting? It's not a piece of advice. It's a command of Scripture. That's how we bear each other's burdens. Let's talk to God right now. Father, I pray, I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. What an amazing set of verses from Paul that remind us that you are there with us and for us all the time. And the things we go through, the pain we go through, can help someone else in their pain. You call on us to be burden sharers, to be there, to learn that wonderful power of presence, to just be there with people, to not have to speak, to weep. God, can you help us to learn this? To love in a way that isn't just there at the party, but we're there in the most pitiful moment too. We're there in the moment of hurt and pain that can't be imagined. And we've grown comfortable with tears, comfortable with silence. That more than anything else, we just learn what it means to be a good friend. That's what you call on us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were present the day Jesus died, you obviously didn't know Sunday was coming. You didn't know a grave was going to break open and that there was going to be an amazing resurrection. Even though Jesus had talked about it, the people at the cross didn't get it. All they could feel was the pain. And every time we take communion, it's a reminder not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but the death of Jesus. The death of someone who went through incredible pain, incredible physical pain, incredible spiritual pain as he took on our sins. The thing that's amazing about Jesus, you can read it over and over in the book of Hebrews. Here we have this high priest who knows exactly how we feel. He's been through the pain we're living, and because of that, he's able to be there for us in a way that no one else can. So this morning, as communion comes to you, you take your bread and cup. They're both in a pair of cups. You pull them apart. The bread's on the bottom. Juice is on the top. Would you just think about that? Jesus experienced all the pain you have, and he wants to be there right now in whatever you're going through.
Dear Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us, the love that caused you pain, caused you to be crushed. Father, it put you on the cross. And we thank you for that love. We thank you that it doesn't end. And we thank you that our chains are broken because of you. We thank you that we can live free. We worship you, Lord. Amen.
We have extreme gratitude for that kind of love, God. A love that has no limit. It's not as if it can be used up because there are too many people in the world or we're too needy. It's just unending, always there for us. And God, I'm incredibly grateful that you allow us this wonderful opportunity, not only entering into a relationship with you that saves us, but enters into and also of entering into a relationship with each other so that we can be there for people when they're going through their burdens and bearing their pain, and equally they can be there in ours too. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you have a seat? As you're seated, you'll need your card, your offering. Our ushers are coming right now, and they'll collect the morning offering. Say, do I want to again thank you for your interaction this week. It was really great when we send out that message saying, hey, would you read this and would you go ahead and interact with it? Tell us your story. Tell us what's worked for you. Tell us what's not worked for you. So much of what you said was affirming and confirming of things that I was already seeing in Scripture and seeing in our lives. But honestly, there were some things you said that I wouldn't have thought of. And we do that not with every sermon, but time to time, Justin and I will send out an email like that and say, hey, would you interact on this? And it's not like some cute, indirect way of us saying, hey, don't forget Sunday's coming and we sure want you to be there. It's really helpful to hear where your heart is, because we're always trying to listen in both directions. We're trying to listen to what God is saying, and we're trying to listen to what's going on in your life, because we believe when we speak to both of those things, we hit you right where you're living. And so hopefully, as you're walking away from today, not only are you doing a little bit better in dealing with whatever crushing experience you're going through or have gone through, but you're also doing a little bit better in helping other people go through theirs too. And I just want to say this as you leave. It's the same thing I said a little bit earlier. You're going to try this now. Someone's crushed, someone's hurting, and you're going to say, I'm getting in on this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to care. I'm going to be a burden sharer. And I promise you, you're probably going to mess it up the first four times. It's the way it works, okay? But don't quit. It's the right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. God has us together. I mean, let's face it. It would be really easy in our age to just send you an internet sermon and a DVD and say, there's church. God has us here for this part right here. He has us here for the relationships so that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, be happy with those who are happy, weep with those who are weeping, and grieve with those who are grieving. So jump into those relationships. Help. Support other people. Bear their burdens. Let's stand. We're going to talk to God one more time. Now, God, as we leave this place, we are comforted by this reminder that this world is not all there is. That the pain and the death, the disease, divorce, all the junk that we face in this life, it will end. It will end. And for those who love Jesus, for those who have asked Jesus Christ to be the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life, for those who have entered into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus, we know that this doesn't only end, but something so much better is coming. An eternal existence where we will not shed a tear. An eternal existence where we will know no pain or sorrow. Where loss will be eradicated. And God, we look forward to that day when we can be part of that reality. Until then, we look to you for comfort. And we look to each other to bear our burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.